Even the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this time for us to study the scriptures together, to study your word and to apply it into our lives. Give us, O Lord, ears to hear your word and the grace to understand it and the strength to apply it, the will, the courage, O Lord, to live by your word and to glorify you and to be a living gospel, to be a living sermon unto the world. To the intercession of all your saints, Lord, hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, good to see you all, and I'm glad some of you have your cameras on. I know that some of you are a little busy while you're tuning in, but I will be even more grateful to see your faces. So hopefully as we get going, I see more of you turn your cameras on, but in any case, I want you to just be as engaged as possible. Try to share your insight, any comments, any questions that are on your mind so that we can make this as much of a discussion as possible. All right. So we introduced Romans last week. We spoke about the context of this epistle and the place that this epistle was going to, what Rome really looked like, and how St. Paul started this letter. Okay, so we covered the first 15 verses. We covered the first 15 verses. So we're going to start with verse 16. And we'll just take these next two verses. I know it's a really small chunk, but the truth is, this is actually like where St. Paul gets into the theme of the whole epistle. All right, so we'll just take verses 16 and 17. We'll read that together right now. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And like I said, I'm not going to put anything up on the screen, so you could have your Bibles out and try to just dig into your own Bibles. So if anyone can read that for us, don't be shy. Just go for it. Read those first two verses, verses 16 and 17, and we'll go from there. Okay, so Marina will read for us.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Okay, very good. So take a moment to just read those two verses one more time on your own. Let it sink in, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, so I know it's a little chunk. Usually we take a few more verses to discuss in every passage that we try to break up. But there's a lot to unpack here, okay? So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in these two verses, and then we'll move along a lot more quickly after these two verses. All right, but first he starts out saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? Very simple. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And for that, I mean, St. Paul, as bold and as courageous as he may seem, remember that he comes from a background that a lot of people could easily question, right? A lot of people could try to discredit him. And a lot of the Judaizers, especially that you see from his first epistle in the Thessalonian letters and his letter to the Galatians, he spends quite a bit of time validating his credibility, his apostleship. In the beginning of this epistle, he starts out saying that I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which is promised through his son. And he says that this is his appointed position, like further validating his position, because he had a past, right? He had a past where he was persecuting Christians, and for him to preach the gospel now is like for him going out on a limb. And it's easy for anybody who embarks on a journey like this to carry the gospel, to preach the gospel, to be weighed down by that past, to be weighed down by so much criticism, to feel ashamed of what they might have done in the past or what people might be saying about them. But he really doesn't care. And in the Greek, it's actually more emphatic. Like, I am not at all ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because for him, it's not about his own position. It's not even about his own apostleship or the fact that he was appointed by God. But the weight of the gospel is in Christ himself. The validity and the credibility of the message is in the power of the gospel. Right, so he's not ashamed to speak it, even though he is weak, even though he is a sinner, even though he has a crazy past following him and a lot of people criticizing him. But he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to speak the truth. He's not ashamed to minister and to even look like a hypocrite, because he's doing a lot of stuff that is the exact opposite of what he was doing years before this. But he's not ashamed. So it's empowering. You know, it reminds us that when we really do confide in the power of God, in the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, then he speaks for himself. It's like what St. Augustine says, that the truth is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. It needs to be set loose. It needs to be set free, right? Regardless of your condition, regardless of who you are, you might feel unworthy or whatever. Let the truth speak for itself. Just carry the message of love, carry the message of the gospel, and that will carry the power it needs to be effective and to impact others. All right? And he says that this is the power of God. Right? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Right? So this gospel, this news, and we talked about what the word gospel means last week. We said that it's not just like saying the weather is nice out, like good news. Or, hey, good news, I got a raise. And that's a really good news to hear. But it's about saying God gave us salvation. He gave us forgiveness for our sins. He gave us eternal life, right? The good news of his victory over sin, over death, right? This is the power of the gospel. The good news that Christ came and died for us and rose from the dead is the essence of that power, right? So that's what he's preaching. He's preaching the most powerful message. The message that says there is a greater power than death itself, right? He goes on to say that this message, although it is for everyone who believes, he says, for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. Okay, what does that mean? I've been talking a lot since we got started. I'll give you a moment to share your thoughts right here. What does that mean to say that for the Jews first and then for the Greeks? Like the Jews have a priority? Like they're better? They get first dibs? What's the deal?
Aluna, I always heard that it meant that he just chose them because he wanted them to set an example. It wasn't that he that God chose the Jews because they were better or special.
Okay.
But he just picked them.
Okay. You're right on. I just want to kind of refine that, because he does choose them, and you are right. It's not because they are any better, but it's not necessarily to set an example. It's just because they were his chosen people. They were the people that were liberated from bondage in Egypt. They were God's nation from the start. And just in a matter of historical sequence, you see that they received God's promises first, right? And they were the ones who received the law. They were the ones who walked through the wilderness, were led by Moses. They were the ones who were given access to that salvation first from the start. And then the Greeks, who are the Gentiles, the people like the Samaritans, the Romans, everybody else, who were not a part of that fortunate group that had the message available to them from the start, they were then given access to this message by the all-inclusive nature of the gospel. Okay? So it's to say that, historically speaking, this is the sequence that the gospel took. This is the sequence that the message of salvation took. That first, it was given to the Jews, and then those who were outside, who didn't have access to the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, are now given access to that salvation just as much as the Jews were. Okay, and then he's going to go on to say that there is really no distinction, even though, historically speaking, the sequence was that the Jews were first. But they're not any more privileged just because they were God's chosen people from the start. Okay? So, does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, good. I see some head nods. All right. Then he goes on to talk about this reference, and you'll see that he's actually referencing a verse from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. But I want to take a little bit of time to focus on the context of this verse. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we can say that this is almost like the theme of the whole verse, of the whole epistle. Okay? He's referencing Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, but this comes in the midst of talking about the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith. Okay? Now, let's answer a few questions before we get into this reference from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." What is this "in it"? Like, in what? What is this "it" that he's referring to? In what is the righteousness of God revealed? What do you think? In what? What is he talking about? What is this little section really centering around? What did we just say that he's not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of what?
The gospel of Christ.
The gospel of Christ.
The gospel.
Perfect. The gospel. So, in the gospel, in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it is in the gospel that we find the righteousness of God. Okay? It might seem like it's obvious, but if we don't really pay attention to it, we'll miss it. We'll miss that he's talking about the gospel in this specific verse. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay? All right. There are still a few more questions for us to ask right here. What is this righteousness of God? What is this that's revealed in the gospel? Like, what righteousness do we see? What is revealed?
In his acts or deeds?
In his acts, in his deeds, in everything that he's done. You're absolutely right. In creating us in his image and his likeness. In saving us. Sending his son to die for us, to rise from the dead, to send us the Holy Spirit. Like, you take that whole package. You see the righteousness of God. Okay? And in essence, we can reduce that to just say in his love for humanity. Because creating us, saving us, his patient endurance with us, all of that is all about his love for us. Right? So, I think back whenever Christ went to St. John the Baptist and he's going to get baptized by St. John, and St. John is like, whoa, I can't baptize you. Like, you're the Lamb of God and I'm supposed to be baptized by you. I'm not going to baptize you. Like, you baptize me. And then Christ says, no. Let it be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember that key little statement right here. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You have to baptize me because this is what is fitting for righteousness to be fulfilled. So where is the righteousness there? For Christ to be baptized by another man. For Christ to manifest this action of humility, for Christ to condescend. This is the righteousness that has to be fulfilled. That love, that humility, that condescension for Christ to be baptized by another man, by his own creation, for Christ to go down to the floor and wash the feet of his disciples, that's the righteousness that is fitting to be fulfilled. So in a sense, we can say, what is proper or what is appropriate is the act of humility, his loving condescension, right? So, in essence, we can say for verse 17 right here, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, which is his love, his mercy, his compassion, his humility, his grace, everything that he's done for humanity is revealed. Okay? And I can't help but mention the beautiful way Father Lawrence Farley puts it. I, like I said, I'm going to try to keep the quotes at a minimum because I want to keep this moving a bit more quickly, but he puts it in the most beautiful way. He says, by the words, the righteousness of God, St. Paul doesn't allude simply to God's judicial justice. The term righteous, dikaiosyne in Greek, means all of God's love and perfection, his clemency, his moderation, his forgiving heart and philanthropic beneficence, all of God's abundant kindness and saving love. Okay? So, this is what's revealed in the gospel. I mean, you want to put the gospel in a word, and there's even a song that says, the gospel in the word is love, right? That's what it's all about. All right, now he goes on to say that this is revealed from faith by faith. Or from faith to faith, depending on the translation. From faith to faith. All right, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith?
That if maybe if you don't, that in order, you have to have faith in order to I don't know if have the righteousness is the right word, but like to see the righteousness.
Okay, so you have to have faith to see it, right? So you're right on track right there. So you have to have that faith which looks towards the righteousness of God so that you could see that goodness, see that love, and not just see it, but experience it. Okay? So, Father Patrick Reardon says that the expression from faith to faith seems to mean through faith and for the sake of faith. So he kind of rephrases it to say, through faith and for the sake of faith, that's to say salvation pertains to faith. From beginning to end, this is how the justified man lives. So it's by that faith, like you confide in God, you experience him. By falling into his loving arms, you come to experience that love, and then you realize his beneficence, you realize that righteousness that we spoke about, which is his salvific love and his grace and all that goodness. Okay? Father Lawrence Farley goes on to say, in conclusion, all this is to say he means that all his lavish, forgiving heart is revealed and experienced by those who approach him. And this approach is entirely, he asserts, is a matter of faith and trust. And when we trust God, we go from faith to faith, like we progress from beginning to end. The whole journey, like one step of faith after another step of faith, and we grow into that experience. And the more we experience, the more it becomes a reality in our life. All right? Then we come to this climactic reference. Okay? And by the way, St. Paul uses this a couple of other times, and it does serve as the theme for those other epistles that he references them in as well, which is the epistle to the Galatians and the epistle of the Hebrews. And they come in a little different context, but it seems to be like the central theme as well. So I want to go back to Habakkuk and read the context of this verse. And I know that we're spending a little bit of time in this, but like I said, this is like the heart of the epistle. So I want to be patient and take our time right here, then we can move quickly a little bit later. So go back to Habakkuk 2, and we're going to read just like the first five verses. Okay? Habakkuk 2. All the way back, if you have the Orthodox Study Bible, I'll give you a little cheat sheet. It's page 1028.
Thank you.
It's hard to find those little books in the Old Testament. All right. So, just for the sake of time, I'm just going to go for it and read that for you. So, Habakkuk is speaking to God. There's this conversation, and the context here is that Habakkuk just saw this vision, okay? And he's talking to God about this vision that he saw, okay? So he says, I'll stand on my watch, mounted upon the rock, and see what he shall say to me and what I might answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision distinctly upon a tablet, that he who reads it may flee. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, for it will come up at the end, and it will not be in vain if he should tarry, wait for him, for he will surely come, and he will not tarry. Okay, so far we see that God is telling him, write this vision down, right? Plain and simple. You're going to see his vision, write it down, put it in a tablet. So it goes on to say in verse 4, if any man should shrink back, my soul will not be well pleased in him, but the righteous shall live by faith. But the one who is drunk and the scoffer, the man who boasts, shall accomplish nothing. He widened his soul as the grave, and as death, he is never satisfied. and he will gather to himself all the nations and will take to himself all the peoples. All right. So what's going on in his vision? What is he telling him to write? I know it requires a little bit of digging, but what do you take from this? So for starters, this is a prophecy, right? We can say that. Right? In verse 3, he says directly, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." Okay? There's a time when this is going to happen. Alright? Then he goes on to say that there's this distinction between two different groups. "If any man should shrink back, my soul will not be pleased in him." So there is the cowardly sort of guy who just shrivels back. But the righteous, so this is like the courageous, the just, the righteous man, shall live by faith. And he goes on to talk about the first guy, the one who is drunk and the scoffer, the man who boasts shall accomplish nothing. And he will widen his soul as the grave, and as death he is never satisfied. And then he goes on to say, he will gather to himself all the nations and will take to himself all the peoples. So he ends by talking about how this isn't just for a select few people. Remember, we emphasized how like St. Paul makes it an effort to stress that the gospel is for all people. The gospel, salvation, is not just for the Jews. Yes, it may have come to the Jews first by that sequence and the historical events that we see throughout the Old Testament, but it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the people in a certain place. It's not just for a certain ethnicity or a certain race. It's for all people. Okay? So there's this all-inclusive nature again. And that's what was prophesied in Habakkuk. To say that he will gather to himself all the nations, and he will take to himself all the peoples. But again, the emphasis is on this righteous man. Okay? And by the way, this verse right here, "the righteous shall live by faith," is no different than saying "the just shall live by faith." Because the word dikaiosyne in Greek is also the same word for righteous or just. So to say "the just shall live by faith" is exactly to say as "the just" or "the righteous" are the same. Okay? By the way, this is a lot more obvious in Arabic, right? Because I think in Arabic it's el-siddiqin or el-siddiq. Am I pronouncing it right? Something like that. But it's the same word. And you'll see that St. Paul is referencing this verse in Habakkuk 2:4. And it's strange that in the New Testament it says "the just shall live by faith." But what's the reference actually say in the Old Testament? "The righteous shall live by faith." Okay? And it's just a matter of translation. That's why I just wanted to mention that before I lose anyone in that relationship in referring to these two verses. All right. Now, when we say that the just shall live by faith, he's referring to this man, this righteous man, who doesn't just believe, right? He is not just making a proclamation. He's not just making a statement like something he believes, but there's also a reflection of that belief. And that's why we see in this reference in Habakkuk, he talks about how this person will not tarry. He's not going to be, you know, just chilling, relaxing, lazy. So there's a sort of proof to that righteousness or that faith. Okay, I think the best example that I heard this explained is whenever a priest put it this way. He said, if a doctor comes and tells you, I have some bad news for you, and we found that you have a disease and you have just 3 months to live. Okay, if you hear this and you walk out and then you get your income and you put it into a savings account for like another year or two, or you invest in more stocks, or you continue to live like you have 10 more years, does that mean that you believed what the doctor told you?
Yeah.
Absolutely not. Right? So the way you live goes to speak for what you believe. Right? So a lot of times we say, yeah, I believe that. But, okay, where's the reflection of that belief? Because it's not just this word that we say. All right? And St. Paul is going to go on to talk about what that really means. He's going to give us examples of the just or the righteous man. He's going to give us examples of what is contrary to that righteousness. And we're going to see that it's in reflection to our faith in God, our experience of God, not just by what we do and our own behavior, but it's a product of our dependence on Him, our faith in Him. So He becomes our righteousness. Okay? But again, that proof is our behavior, our work, the light that shines. Right? And it's not our light, it's His light, but there's got to be light shining. Okay, there's got to be some sort of life that speaks for what we believe. Okay? Or even a better example is to say, you know, people walking around right now and they're not physical distancing, they're not wearing any masks. Okay, do you really believe that there's a pandemic? Do you really believe that this virus is a real thing? Right? So clearly what that person is doing speaks for what they believe. Right? So very simple, how we live speaks for what we believe. I don't have to actually like open up your heart and like see what's really in there, to see like a statement of faith, like to read your creed and to see like your posts online or whatever. Your life speaks for it. All right. Any comments or questions there? I know I spent a lot of time in those two verses, but that was important because it's really like the theme of this whole epistle. All right, so let's take a big chunk. We'll go from verses 18 to 25. Okay, like I told you, we're going to move a lot more quickly now. So verses 18 to 25, if anybody can just jump straight to it and read it for us. Don't hesitate, just take yourself off mute, read it for us, and we'll take it from there.
In Habakkuk?
No, we're going to just continue in Romans.
Oh.
Yep, continue right where we left off. So Romans 2 verses 18 until 25.
I'll
wait. Please, yes. Yes, yes.
Okay, is it okay if I read it?
Yes, please do. Yes, okay. Yes, yes.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruption, man and birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and their lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Very good. Okay, take a moment, read that quickly. Read that one more time on your own, and then we'll talk about it. All right, so what's he talking about here? I'm not going to dissect every single word in this little section. I just want to take it globally, or just take the general message of what he wants to say here. So what's like the theme? What would you say is the theme of what he's saying in this little section? Say that one more time. I didn't catch what you said.
Anger from the sin.
Okay, his anger, his wrath against the sins. And, I mean, you see that from the very first verse of this section. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, a lot of times we can read something like this and say that, you know, there's this wrath that God is just angry and, you know, he's mad, but it's not the focal point of what St. Paul wants to emphasize. As a matter of fact, it's really like the consequence of the real matter at hand, which is the ungodliness that's taking place. Okay, you see that there is unrighteousness prevailing, and God's wrath or his disapproval is the consequence to what is happening, right? And we could even see that his wrath is just an expression of disapproval, right? And he goes on to talk about some like pretty bad stuff. Like, to the extent that he's basically saying, man is worshiping himself. Look at verse 23, for example. That he changed the glory of the corruptible, of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So what happens when a human being takes an image of himself? Instead of worshipping the incorruptible God, he makes an image of corruptible man, say, like Caesar or any king or emperor or whatever, and he makes that statue or that image, and he is worshipping that image. What is he really worshipping? Himself, exactly. He's worshipping himself. So there is this egocentricity or this pride that's prevailing. Right? And we can dissect every single part of this, but man is now reduced to glorifying himself, to worshipping himself. And even worse, he goes on to say that he's worshipping the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Like we see the history in the pharaonic times, how they made these gods of just animals, you know, like nothing is below than worshiping creatures. Okay? Father Patrick Reardon says the moral depravity of the age was a revelation of the divine wrath against idolatry. So there's this idolatry, this worship of idols, whether it be man himself or whatever images that man made. It goes to indicate that there's this moral depravity. And this is what St. Paul is going to be stressing for the remainder of this chapter. That humanity was just stripped of any sense of righteousness or even morality. Okay? Any comments or questions there? Like I said, I'm not going to dissect every single part of this passage or every verse here, but I don't want to move too fast either. If you have any questions or anything that doesn't really sit well with you right there, feel free to ask.
Hi
there. Oh, please, yes, do.
I don't know if you can see me.
Oh, okay. I can, and I'm glad you have your camera on.
I have my camera on.
I said I'm glad.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, I love this chapter. First of all, I love the fact that when people say they can't see God, so they don't believe in God, I always refer to this because it says that God gave us a lot, all these things to prove his existence, right? That all of his invisible attributes. So my question to you is, when he's saying that man started creating images of animals to worship, how do you reconcile that with some of the things like in Revelation, like all those images and then the images in Daniel that, like, is that things that they were, or those things that they were doing incorrectly to worship those things, or... like all that imagery, I never completely understood. Even when you taught, I was at your classes, the Revelation classes. I knew less when I left than when I began because it's so confusing.
Well, that's a very good question, and like you said from the beginning of your question, that the part about how the invisible attributes of God or God's invisible nature is revealed through the visible creation, you see him almost like his fingerprints in creation, and that goes to reveal his glory. Like, what's the verse in the Psalms that says that the firmament proclaims your glory?
The heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes, and the firmament your handiwork, or something like that. So that's what we were intended to see or to view and to recognize in creation. Instead, we perverted that and worshiped those images. When you look at some of those prophetic books, whether Daniel or Revelation, there's a lot of imagery that may point to a specific idol. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar that made the golden image. I mean, that's clearly an idol, right? But then you have some other imagery or typology that would point to God, right? And you have a lot of that in Revelations, okay? And you see that God is portrayed as the Lamb who is slain. You see that that God is portrayed to have more of this like allegorical sort of sense, so that you could see like a glimpse of his divine attributes that are revealed in that specific image. So we don't take it literally. It's almost like the icons that you see in church, right? We don't worship the icons. We don't worship the image. But it directs us to glorifying God who worked in the lives of those saints, right? So I see an icon of Saint Mary or an icon of Saint George, and I worship God by honoring those saints because I see how magnificent he was in their life. And I could worship him by manifesting his love and his wisdom through the saints that are like shining his light and teaching me and serving as a model for me. Okay? But there's just so many different examples when it comes to Revelations. Like, we would have to look at each specific one. But I think, like, generally speaking, that's a good way to think about it, where there are some images that direct your mind to a deeper spiritual meaning. Whether the image is good or bad, like whether it's an actual idol or an image that's not necessarily like a symbol, like the lamb is not a symbol, the lamb is Christ himself, right? And you kind of take that sort of spirit into interpreting those difficult parts of the Bible.
So, you know, like people that practice paganism, they look at us, or even Protestant people look at us as worshiping those things like the egg.
Yeah, you're right.
Saying, oh, I forgot what the monk told me that it represented, but...
Yes, I know exactly what you mean.
Okay. Yeah.
And the egg is for, whether it's for the resurrection, because you see that something doesn't appear to be alive, but eventually it will break out of its shell. So there's the resurrection whenever the chick hatches. And also another meditation is to say it's a reflection of the church, like the ostrich that never leaves the egg, and it's always protecting the egg and helping it to incubate. And the church is like our mother in the same way as like the ostrich would care for her chick. But again, I mean, we have this cross. I mean, that's, you could say this is a little statue, a little image. I don't, like, when I bow down to the cross, I'm not worshiping a piece of wood, right? I'm not worshiping, like, physical matter. And, you know, the very last ecumenical council, whenever you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, was a big dispute about this, which was why the iconoclasms happened, and they were burning down icons because people thought that they were worshiping icons. So that's a very, very good question. It's a big topic, but for essence, we can say that we bring our minds to God through this vessel or through this tool, right? And God gave us physical matter, not for us to just throw it away, but for us to use it, give us creation, to see him in creation, to worship him by adoring his creation. We adore the saints and a picture of the saints and so on. Anytime. Great, great question. If anybody else has other questions, please don't hesitate. I feel better hearing from you guys, so it's not me speaking the whole time. Okay. Good, so we have a little less than 10 minutes. I think we can rush and get through the end of chapter 1, but even if we don't, We'll cover the rest of it next week, but we'll give it a shot anyway. So let's take verses 26 to 32. All right. So if anybody could read it for us. Jump
I'll
to
read
it quickly.
Verse 26.
Perfect. Yes. Yes, please. 26 all the way to the end of the chapter.
For this reason, God gave them up to the vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
All right, very good. I know that was a lot. Take your time to read it one more time on your own, really digest it, and then we'll discuss it together. All right, so we're tight on time, but we're going to at least cover the first part of this section, okay? He starts out making it very clear that the reason all of this is happening, the reason you have this sinfulness, all this unrighteousness, that paganism is prevailing, all of this stuff is because God gave them up to vile passions. So when you say God gave them up to vile passions, it's not to say God forced them to do it. God pushed them to do it. He gave them up. He said, okay, fine. You want to live without me? I'm not going to make you robots. I'm not going to control your will. I'm not going to dictate what you do. In a sense, God respected their freedom and just stepped back and he said, you want to keep resisting? You want to keep rebelling? Fine. Like, we'll see where that takes you. But I guess you want to learn the hard way. And like, as tough as that may sound, I really see a lot of love and compassion and respect from God. Like, there's a sense of respect and dignity for the freedom of man's will. God never violates the freedom of our will. And this right here, and you see how bad the situation was at this time. He says that God gave them up to vile passions. And he's going to talk about some terrible stuff. I mean, he was already alluding to some terrible pagan worship. But he's going to go on and talk about how things are really much worse. But still, God never violates our free will. And that's beautiful. It goes on to say the essence of this mess. And I'm going to give you a little cheat sheet. And the essence of this mess is right at the end of that first verse. The first verse of this section that we're looking at, in verse 26. What does he say? What changed? What really changed here?
Going against nature?
Perfect. Nature changed. Like, our natural function changed. Okay? Now, this begs the question, what is natural? Right? If you're talking about what's against nature, well, you got to know what is in accordance with nature to say, well, yeah, this is against that function. Right? Or else you have no vantage point.
Goodness.
Okay, goodness, but I want to get even more specific, because a lot of people can argue what is good and what's not. Like, I might say this is good, someone else may say, okay, well, he's going to talk about homosexuality in a couple of lines, and somebody may say, okay, that's good too, we both love each other, we're the same gender, but there's love and goodness there, right? What we always have to go back to is what God created and his natural order in the way he made Adam and Eve and designed humanity, the harmony that existed in nature, what God revealed in his son, Christ, right? That's why you don't even see the word miracle appearing once in the entire gospel accounts. Because every time God gives a blind man his sight, every time God gives a leper health, he doesn't necessarily perform a miracle. Whenever he stops the storm, he calms the storm, he doesn't necessarily perform a miracle, but he's restoring the natural order. There's a restoration. There's nothing special. What's natural is for man to be whole and healthy. There's nothing like miraculous, like we think of a fanatical sort of event, right? What's natural is for the animals to be in harmony and nature to be in harmony with humanity. Not to have disease and earthquakes and all of that. That's all a product of the fall of nature. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, so I want you to keep this in mind, because it's going to go on to give us the right context to understand what St. Paul is talking about when he's talking about everything that's contrary to nature. Okay? Next week, we're going to pick up with this theme. There's a lot more to talk about, but we're out of time. If you have any like pressing questions that you can't save till next week, feel free to ask. Otherwise, yes, go ahead, Jenny. You're on mute, so take yourself off mute so we can hear you.
Okay. Sorry. Okay. And we can talk about this later. We can't talk about it now, but verse 32. Who knowing the righteous who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
We're going to get there. Good question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Very, very, very good question. There's a lot to unpack right there, but we'll get there for sure. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. And I hope you're all just as eager as me. I'm glad that, you know, everybody is asking good questions. Yes, Regina.
Well, What does Siddiq mean in Arabic?
Siddiq, it means righteous.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That's why I was relating that to verse 17. Right? When he says, the just, al-Siddiq, it can also be translated as the righteous.
Abrar,
right. But the word in Arabic, just. in the Bible, he says Siddiq, right? Or what does he say in the Arabic Bible? If any of you what are verse? Reading it in Arabic. What does verse 17 say?
Okay, 17.
I mean, we'll look into it.
Al-Abrar?
Okay, so that's actually more in line with righteous, right?
Yeah.
Right. Siddiq is probably just. More in line with just, right? But there's really no distinction in the Greek, because dikaiosyne is translated as just or righteous.
So it's the same, right?
Is that exactly? That's what I really wanted to emphasize. Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. It was a pleasure to dig into this section, and I feel like we really did cover a lot. So I'm excited to pick up where we left off here next week. So keep praying, reading in the meantime, and we'll see you all next Tuesday at 7:30. We'll bow down in prayer and conclude. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.